Let's turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. Last week we did the Ten Commandments. How many of you went home and memorized the Ten Commandments if you hadn't already? Should be able to rattle them off. It's not really too hard. And Exodus 20, verse 19, it says, "Then they said to Moses," after the Ten Commandments are communicated, "then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was, and apparently went back up to get more instruction," which we're going to then be reading for the rest of Exodus, and it's also in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where he got the rest of the law. But we ended with that last week with the emphasis that God is testing us. It is okay. It's an okay thing to tell people. You're failing the test. "Oh, I don't believe in Jesus." "Oh, well, then you're failing the test." What do you mean I'm failing the test? Because this whole world is a test, whether you want to serve God or serve yourself or serve the world. And right now you're failing the test because you're wanting to serve yourself in the world and rejecting the God who created the place. And you really need to pass this test. It's the most important test to ever pass. And, you know, it's okay to say that. The Word of God says he's testing us. And he wants us to have a fear so that we wouldn't sin. And, there's many peer pastors that on the radio, even Calvary Chapel movement, that sit there and go, "You know, we shouldn't be into the fear of God, you know, grace." Well, I mean, grace is wonderful. Do you guys like grace? I love grace. But you know what? I need fear too. You know, grace, just grace, it will lead me into what Paul even dealt with in the Corinthian church. "Oh, if grace abounds, why not just sin? You know, why not just go sin?" Well, God doesn't want us to just go sin. So he gives us grace. "I'm going to forgive you and have a relationship with you, but I want you to have the law written on your heart that you might fear so you don't sin." And why does he not want us to sin? Because sin is bad for us. Sin is for our debt. In every case, sin brings detriment to our life, detriment to our family, detriment to our city, detriment to our country, to the destruction of lives and people and property. And God wants us to live life and live it abundantly. And we do so by being obedient to him. So, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves.'" Do you think God is really got an issue with idolatry? He really does. You saw, I talked to you from heaven. And so I am a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It makes clear in the book of John, don't make stuff with your own hands to worship it as if it's God. So very important. I have a Catholic friend that I go swimming with, and he is major. He sends me all of his stuff. He just sent me this last week a book on the rosary that he wrote, 50-page book on the rosary. And when we were walking in on Tuesday to go swimming, he sits there and goes, "Hey, how's my brother? We are brothers, you know." And I didn't say, "Yes, we are." And because he's a neat guy. He knows about Jesus. He knows that Jesus came and died for his sins. But he's all into Mary. And here's an example of it. And he sent me the book. He sent this email twice. So I think he's really wanting me to read the rosary book and comment on it, which I'm going to. It might not be what he was looking for, but but I haven't read it yet. But he said in his email that forwarded it, it says, "As inspiration from our blessed Mother Mary guided me by the Holy Spirit, my one article about the rosary evolved into a booklet about 50 pages long." So how did he get the inspiration from the booklet? From Mary. Mary sent the Holy Spirit. See, there is such deception that's out there. And you know, he got an all expenses paid trip to the Vatican and left this manuscript for the Pope in the Vatican about a month ago. And I don't know all the details. I didn't want to ask him all the details about how he got that. But he's a major mover. He's a non-priest. He's a layman that's respected for putting out all all these writings and stuff that somehow he ended up taking this thing to the Vatican. So, and our, if we love our Catholic friends, and I'm going to be writing him, and I have written him before, and I've made it a handout on the table on previous occasions of writing to him, I begged him, I'm concerned for you. We should be concerned for our billion out there Catholic friends and neighbors because they are thinking it's all about Mary. They think it's all about a statue of Mary that's turned into an idol that they do the cross with when they walk in and they venerate it. That's idolatry. And God, right here throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, ending with outside of heaven are what? Idolaters. And those who love and practice a lie. And along with a bunch of other ones. So you can pray for me as I have to read this 50-page thing or part of it and comment to it and help my friends. So, an altar of earth, verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Now, what's God trying to get? What is God trying to communicate when the altar he's talking about is a sacrificial altar? And when he's saying you shall make it of earth. Or if you're going to make it out of stone, don't make it hewn stone, and because you profaned it. Why is he saying that? He's yeah, right. The forgiveness through sacrifice of an innocent animal has nothing to do with human effort, and that's communicated in the New Testament too. That we come to Jesus by faith alone. Our works, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And, you know, the Jews violated this all the time. To even go on a tour of Israel, go down to Beersheba in the south, and you see altars, and they say, you know, right here, this is a hewn altar going way back, you know, thousands of years ago. And they say, see, they're trying to figure it out because it's not supposed to be hewn. Oh, I can figure it out. They sinned against God and they did what God told them not to do. So, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And, God was saying that worship has nothing to do with immorality, and I don't want steps where nakedness and people can look. Everything about God's worship should be absolutely pure, clean, free from any kind of immorality. And that should just apply to our lives also, right? Yeah, there should be nothing in our worship about immorality. Chapter 21, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. This is laws concerning various different laws, starting out with servants or slaves. If you buy a Hebrew servant, the servant shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, so does the Bible teach slavery? Answer, yes. Right here, it's teaching slavery. And the South, during the horrible days of American history, they would use these kind of slave verses to justify their ownership of black people that they forcefully removed from their families and their continent of Africa and brought over here. But it's totally different. I want you to understand what the Bible teaches about slavery, as we're going to see, is totally different than what was practiced as American slavery. When an American slave was purchased, how long was it until they were released? Never. Never. Until a civil war happened and things were, you know, and their property, and they own them, they're substandard, they're not even human. All the other things that we're getting paid back for now as a country, because it was what we did was completely an abomination to God and against his law. And again, that's what happens when people take the Bible to make it say what they want it to say, and they flip open to, okay, I'm going to use this verse and this verse, and then they modify it and they say, see, we're Christians and we're doing Christian slavery. And It's not the case. The issue here, and we'll see it as we continue, and I'll just jump ahead. If you steal something and it's lost and you get caught for stealing, then you owe the person five times the value of whatever got stolen. And so if you're stealing it, probably you don't have much anyway. So then you go to the judges, the elders of the city. Yep, you got caught stolen. What happened to it? Broke it, gave it away, lost it, you know, whatever. Well, then you owe five times. You owe 100 shekels of silver. I don't have 100 shekels of silver. Okay, well, right over there is the servant-slave trading. And you're going to go be sold into slavery for 100 shekels of silver or whatever you can get. And you're going to pay the person you stole from. And I would imagine if what he stole was worth 100 and he can only get 30, the price of a typical slave, then he would have to go to slavery again. Or when he gets out of the first slavery, he works a deal out to pay back. So you had to pay back. And so the slavery of Israel's slavery, Jewish law slavery, was based on finances. And solely on finances. It was not based on skin color. It wasn't based on grabbing somebody from the other country. And yet there are laws later on associated with foreign people coming into Israel as slaves. And well, see, they were allowed to be slaves there. Yes, well, that in that situation, they're foreigners saying, I want to go worship the God of Israel. And they come into Israel and they have no land rights. They have no family. They have no anything. They come and they say, could I please work for you? I want to be your slave, live in Israel. And that's like Uriah the Hittite, right? Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. He's a Hittite. He's a foreigner. He came into Israel to go fight Jewish wars. And all he had, what the Bible says is all he had was his wife. That's all he had. And David took it. And emphasizing that. So in a sense, this is really no different than the servitude that I put in when I signed up for the United States Navy and I signed my life away for 6 years. And you can do whatever you want with me is what I'm saying. You tell me when to get up. You tell me when to go down. You tell me to go into war. You tell me what I have to learn. You tell me, you punish me if I don't do what you, it's the same thing. And they taught me a trade. And then they sent me back and I was a lot better off for society than when I went into the Navy because I was on my way to jail when I went in and they gave me, you know, it was Jesus saved me while I was in there, which we, you know, helped make me safe to go back out to society. So shall serve for 6 years and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. He's done 6 years. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. Now, not made clear here, but I think clear, is until they serve their 6 years. Again, it's kind of like the Navy would tell us, we didn't issue a wife in your sea bag. You know, when we first got into the Navy, the pay was so bad in the 70s that you could hardly even afford a wife. And if you had complaints about this, they'd go, look, man, you know, we didn't issue a wife in your sea bag and stop sniveling with whatever your problems are because you're ours. So if a master said, hey, you know, you're a good servant and you're getting up in, you know, your 6 years, you've made yourself a virtuous man, and so go ahead and take a wife. And but if he took the wife, then she was also going to have to pay back as being a servant in his house for a while. But this is the key. Verse 5 and 6 has extreme implication for New Testament understanding. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. And you might want to write into your Bibles there a little Hebrew. The word there for judges, and this is going to be important later, and ties into a statement by Jesus that will help you witness to Mormons, is the word here is Elohim. See, and this is true, and sometimes judges is Elohim and sometimes it's not. Elohim is the same word that's translated God or gods. depending on the context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so the Bible makes it clear, and I'll explain this later on, maybe next week, that God, it's verse 6, then his master shall bring to him the judges. In this case, judges is Elohim. That judges in society are technically supposed to act as God. They're technically supposed to bring, because God is just, because God is merciful, and all these other things, that judges on earth are supposed to implement the laws of God as if they were God himself, as the law prescribes. So, then the masters will bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And this was referred to in the Old Testament and New Testament as bondservant. So it's like, I can go free. I'm 6 years, and I'm done, and I'm gone. And if a person goes, man, I want to serve this master forever. I want to be his helper until me and my wife and my children die. We're going to be here forever. And then he goes and tells the judges of the town, the elders of the town, that this is my affections for him. And they go, okay, stick your ear lobe up to the door and stick an awl and put a hole through it. And then from then on, as that servant is walking next to his master, people go, oh, he's a bond slave. Now, what does that testify? What does that testify in the neighborhood when they see a bondservant next to a master? It testifies, must be a good master. You know, because he's giving his whole life over to this master. So when we see Paul and everybody else in the New Testament saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, you know, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, etc., etc., he's emphasizing, I am old. I've gone to the world and said, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm going to serve him the rest of my life as him being the master and me being the servant. And we're supposed to be bondslaves. We should be the same. That's our, as Christians, we should look at the word of God and what he's commanding us to do. Yes, master. Yes, master. Yes, master. Willingly. Why? Why do we do it willingly? Because he gave us everlasting life. Because he made it so that we could be forgiven of sin and be made righteous in his sight. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, bought back, to be back in the family or wherever. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So, again, this is people mock the Bible, but they don't understand what it's saying. You know, a family could have a bunch of girls, and they could be in hardship. And then what they are doing, it's basically a dowry. It's somebody coming in, and when I go to South Sudan, guys that want to get married, their biggest thing is coming up with enough cows to buy their wife. Or the equivalent of the money for cows to buy a wife. You have to purchase your wife. And from the family. Because she's leaving and she's got some value to that family. And she's going to be valuable to you. See, in the family in Sudan, having a wife is like the difference between life and death in some cases. Because they're having to do the work to just survive. And going and getting firewood and getting water and getting other things to do the cooking. While the man is out plowing the fields and doing other things in a non-industrialized world. And so a family can say, okay, daughter, this guy likes you. He's come to me, says he wants you to be his concubine, servant right now, but it's going to be the condition that he is actually going to marry you. You're going to be a servant, concubine, but you're going to get married. And if the guy goes, you know what, I've changed my mind, this guy, and no consummation, just a servant girl. If he says, okay, I've decided not to marry you, not going to consummate the marriage, he's not allowed to just dump her off to a foreign nation because she's a Jew. And you're not going to send this now concubine to go sell her to some Arab band that goes by, or some Egyptian. So if she does not please her master, decide doesn't want to betroth her, who has betrothed in the sense of engagement, he's engaged her as a servant in his house, then he shall let her be redeemed. Okay, who wants to buy her back? Give me the amount of years' money that, you know, if I paid 30 shekels of silver and it's been 2 years and then 4 years, whatever, that she can be redeemed and has no right to sell her since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And not only deceitfully with her, who else was he deceitful with? The father of the family who was making sure, okay, my daughter is going to be safe going with this man, and he's a Jew, and he's going to protect her under the Jewish law of Moses. And if he then casts her off, he's betrayed that agreement that was made. Verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. She doesn't even have to be redeemed. She says, I'm taking a hike. Goodbye. In other words, the law of God totally protects the financial and physical safety of women, even that are taken into slavery. You know, because a guy would say, hey, you know, my son likes you and you're going to come into our house and you're going to be our servant, but, you know, my son's going to marry you. And if the son takes another wife, or even if the man who had bought her for his, you know, to be his wife, and he decides to go get a different wife, then he cannot say, okay, I got the one I want, and so you're going to eat the scraps off the table and you're going to not get clothed as well. And nope, he has to treat her just like as if she had been his wife, because of treatment of women. And how many of you have heard of the Dear Dr. Laura letter? You never heard of it? It was years ago. And this is a very popular, you'll talk to people, there's 10 different things that this letter did. And, Dr. Laura was a radio personality that was an advice columnist and everything, and she was actually studying to be a Jew. And she was in the early days of the whole debate about the homosexual movement, she went on record in the radio to say that homosexuality was aberrant. And she just got creamed. She just got, and I think even lost her show as a result of that. And one guy came up with a letter to her in mockery of the Bible and her. And this is how it goes. It starts, Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. This is all mocking, by the way. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it's an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's law and how to follow them. 1. Leviticus 25:44 states that you may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. And this is what I alluded to. We're not studying in Exodus. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify why can't I own Canadians? And, you know, makes a mockery. And I run into several people that I always talk, if you listen to all 10 of them, and I'll tell you, you know, where you can look at them, and an answer to them, you realize masterfully twisted the Word of God to just implant in people's mind, I will never read this book, it's full of mockery, and I can now talk to any Christian and just lay these arguments out against them, and they're just going to go gravel away into the wilderness. And you have to have a deep knowledge of the Bible to rebut these different arguments. And so, as I said, you can buy foreigners. They're not coming because you ripped them out of Africa or out of Canada or out of someplace else. They're coming to they're coming to Israel to worship the Israeli God. And you're doing them a favor to give them a job. How many of the people that are saying, all these Hondurans, all these thousands of Hondurans that just woke up last week or 2 weeks ago, decide, let's go to America, all spontaneous. What do they want? They want to come to America and get a job and have a dream world and stuff. Well, what if in addition to that, they said, and we swear allegiance to the Christian God of the Bible, because America has worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as brought through Jesus, the church, and we want to be part of that and be an alliance to that, which they don't do, of course. But if that were the case, would we welcome them? Of course, there would be a welcoming and bringing them in. But see, they're not trying to unify us around a belief system in the truth with our text. Now, number two, it says, this is the one that relates to Exodus. I'd like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? The Bible says I could just go ahead and sell my wife. My daughter is a slave. What's a fair price? But see, in the American mind, what do we think of slavery? We think of what our slavery history is. They're not talking about the slavery here, where there's an arrangement for marriage. There's a financial issues that are involved with families, all these other things. It's done with a complete protection of the woman. They just want to conjure up slavery and all the evils associated with our history and then apply it to the Bible without keeping things in context. So if you Google on a biblical response to the Dear Dr. Laura Kevin Lee, or Dear Dr. Laura Kevin Lee, and I spent a lot of time writing, giving the answers to the 10 different things like that are something that you should educate yourself with, because you will come to, if you talk to people about Jesus, they're going to spout that stuff off. It's really popular among the heathen, the detractors of God. So verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies, going back to Exodus there, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Wow. So what just got determined in the Supreme Court of Washington State? You can't put anybody to death now because it's cruel and unusual punishment. So what does the Bible say? Absolutely no exceptions. Somebody murders somebody, they die. So what should happen to every abortionist? They should die. What should happen to everybody that murders anybody? They should die. And people say, it's not effective it's been shown that it's not effective in slowing down murder. Well, yeah, because it takes them 15, 20 years to go through the process. If it's determined by two witnesses, which is also in the law, has to be two witnesses for any capital offense, you know what? You did. You actually murdered that guy. And then they're taken out, they're stoned and killed, then you know what? That would have an extreme effect on other people who feel like it's okay to go murder jogging women or murdering kids and kidnapping kids and all this other stuff that's happening that just rips our hearts out every time. It's always on the news, and it's always on the news how atrocious it is, but then it's also on the news, how can we do judgment against people that murder? And our governor says the only bill that I'll ever sign is a bill that abolishes the death penalty. This is what Genesis 9:6 says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And let's turn to Numbers chapter 35 as a parallel, and we're not getting very far. Surprise, surprise. But Numbers 35:30, and this is important because it's in our news this last week. This is news in Washington State last week. What should be the Christian's position on capital punishment? And the position should be that the Bible says that people who murder people should be quickly, after due process, after an absolute zero chance of mistaken by witnesses, at least two or three witnesses that saw it happen, it should be quickly executed to put others in fear. This is what Numbers 35 says, Numbers 35:30. 35:30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom from him who has fled to his city of refuge, And we're going to talk about City of Refuge later on. But there were six cities on the west side of the Jordan and on the east side of the Jordan, which was where people could flee. If they accidentally killed somebody, they would flee to that city so that they would get a fair trial. The elders of the city would make sure they got a fair trial. Because when the neighbors and the family members of the one that died, they're chasing that guy. And they want to hear, it better be proved it was an accident, or you murdered and you're going to answer for my relative's blood. And see, what it's saying is, if the city of refuge, if he runs to the city of refuge and the elders determine that yes, in fact, he murdered somebody, then they cannot protect him. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. Now, if it was manslaughter, he doesn't get killed, but he has to stay in that city until the priest dies, however long that is. And so that's his punishment. If you manslaughter, your punishment is you can't go out of town. And you can't buy your way out of town. You can't pay somebody some money to be able to get out. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. And this is what's so important for our country. I've alluded to it so many times over the years. For blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, what was the movie that came out this week or recently, a couple weeks ago? What was, it's God, how do you say? Gosnell. There was a movie, Gosnell, that came out, and the cinemas have actually tried to censor it out. The cinemas are shutting it down because it's having a big effect on people. And it's about an abortionist who got caught doing murder of babies that survived the abortion process. They'd be born, and then he would finish them off. And so they made a movie about the whole thing. And one of his defense witnesses was another abortionist talking about how she killed, how many fetuses have you terminated? I haven't seen the movie, but that's probably how they worded it, right? Fetuses terminated. Oh, prosecution witness. Oh, okay. Anyway, you should go see the movie. I'm going to see it if it's still... I heard that they haven't gotten rid of it up at the Rydell Road at the movie theater there. And 30,000, I think, right? 30,000? 30,000 children.
One person.
One person. One abortionist that was in this Gosnell... And here, I've said it 1,000 times. What God's word tells me is that the murderer of all those children, that blood, is in the ground crying out to God, has polluted our country. And then we sit there and we, why are we falling apart in the Democratic and Republican and politics and all this? Why are we going into such chaos? It seems like nothing is normal anymore. Why is there all this stuff? And you know what? God has just said, the blood, because the blood is crying out of the ground. And now, to close on the graceful side of things, how would this have been applied to King David? Did King David murder?
Yes.
Yeah, he murdered. He murdered Uriah the Hittite and a bunch of others. And actually, by his adultery, which was also a capital offense if it's done in a city, because they should have both been killed in the city by the law of God, because of his adultery and the effects that the consequences of it in the society, many, many tens of thousands of Jews died in civil war that ensued, that really was because of David's sin, a result of David's sin. And if you go to, I encourage you to read, Psalm 51, because we're going to close with this. Psalm 51, 14 through 19. It really goes three verses down, goes with three verses down, but we'll cover it again next week. But I don't want to leave it on this note, because although the law says that, David understood the law, and he look at his agony of crying out to God. Deliver me, verse 14 of Psalm 51. The whole psalm is about him confessing to God about his adultery and murder. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He's acknowledging to God, I killed Uriah the Hittite. I killed all the other guys I sent into battle foolishly right up to the wall to make sure that Uriah the Hittite got dead. And I led to the death of all the people in my country as a result of how this has happened. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So we have all kinds of sins we're dealing with. If anybody here has dealt with the abortion issue, then let this be like David, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And so what he's saying in a verse that deals with, if a man acts with premeditation, don't let him go cling to the altar and say, altar, forgive me, by sacrifices. Let me go sacrifice a lamb. God is saying, forget that stuff. And what David is saying, and I'm not even going to try and go to the altar. Your law says don't go to the altar. I'm not coming to the altar. I'm coming right to you. God, you don't really want bulls and goats. You want a completely broken man that says, God, forgive me, a sinner. And that's what he wants from all of us. And if we come with that, he'll forgive us. And God used David. He had consequences his whole life. But he used David. He was a man after God's own heart. God erased the slate clean. And he says, a man after his own heart, except for the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. There was consequences. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. We thank you for your law that lays out such a perfect way for man to live with man in peace and harmony and protection of women and the elimination of the things that really do rip our heart out when we hear of murders and thievery and all the other things that just destroy people's lives and is really destroying our country, Lord. As we turn away from you, we turn towards the devil as a country. And God, but we don't want to turn away. We want to turn towards you, even in these troubling days, to be more in love with you, to let you be the Lord of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
He's given Jesus Christ in his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ in his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give
What has the Lord done for us? Everything to give us eternal life. Just nothing compares. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.